Brothers and sisters, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at a longer section tonight, verses 21 through 41. Acts 19, 21 through 41. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In our passage this evening, we see the gospel again bringing disruption to the city of Ephesus. As we have seen throughout the book of Acts, Christ's kingdom cannot coexist with the world. Rather, it collides with and changes the world. And a faithful Christian witness will necessarily do the same. So to begin with, we will begin this evening with the context of Ephesus and the impact of Paul's preaching there. In the beginning of Acts chapter 19, we read of a massive bonfire. The people of Ephesus who were converting because of the gospel were leaving the ways of witchcraft and of sorcery in dramatic ways. And those conversions were causing massive implications for the economy of Ephesus. But the new believers had realized that their previous life was incompatible with the gospel. They perceived that their past life simply could not coexist with their new lives as Christians. And so in faith, they broke ties with the deceitful practices of their former lives. You may remember that the believers gathered their books, their scrolls together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which is approximately $6 million in today's currency. Not a small amount. Now in this last section of Acts 19, which is our focus tonight, we see that Paul's message is now impacting a different area of Ephesus. The passage places him near the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And this was an area of the city that was steeped in idolatry and the worship of the false goddess Artemis. And we're not talking about a small temple, an insignificant temple. We're talking about perhaps the largest temple in the New Testament world. It was a temple so large that it would have covered an entire football field or soccer field. The temple was double the dimensions of other Greek temples, including the Parthenon, and then this temple was also labeled one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a pretty big deal. It was one of the more important cultural centers of the day and would have brought visitors from all over the world. Additionally, people would have purchased idols from the local silversmiths. And it would have brought in a lot of money for these craftsmen as well. And there's no connection between the beginning part of the chapter and this part of the chapter that says that Demetrius picked up on what had happened then. But as a successful, connected businessman and leader among the silversmiths, he would have definitely been aware of $6 million going up in flames. Demetrius, putting two and two together, likely realized that if Paul's message had had that sort of impact against witchcraft and sorcery, no doubt he would also be facing similar financial impacts on his business. And so we see Demetrius taking preventative measures to gather the masses to protect his business and source of income, bringing about a riot. And this is the disruptive power of the gospel. While Paul is not said to have attacked either the witchcraft business or the silversmiths or Artemis, the natural outcome of following Jesus forced people to take action. New believers realized that the gospel and witchcraft could not coexist. And the silversmiths on the other side also realized, hey, the gospel and Artemis cannot coexist. All in all, we see again and again in this chapter that the gospel is not compatible with the kingdom of this world. Now, Pastor Nicoletti this morning in the sermon mentioned that everybody has to serve somebody. And providentially, there's a similar theme in this sermon. See, everything in life serves Christ's kingdom or the kingdom of this world. Artemis or Jesus. Witchcraft and sorcery or Jesus. As Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. That is in part because there's only one God, but also because two enemy masters can't collaborate. They have different goals, different ends. As much as the wishful bumper stickers that say coexist seek to bring about harmony and peace in the world, two opposing kingdoms cannot coexist. They cannot cooperate. According to 1 John 2, opposing masters and opposing kingdoms necessarily conflict and are incompatible. They're like oil and water. It says Christians cannot love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That is the constant tension that we find ourselves living in. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the constant tension. That is the battle that the Christian faces. And practically speaking, it should make some sense to us that this is the battle, right? Think about it. Most of you spend probably the majority of your days throughout the week surrounded by people who are not Christians. Unless you work in ministry, there are probably only a few hours every week that you are around Christians. And even then, you're sitting next to them quiet, listening, or singing. You're not necessarily conversing. If you're in a small group or in a fellowship group outside of those small groups, you might have a little more time with fellow believers, but for the most part, most people spend the majority of their time in the world with unbelievers. Being in the world and not of the world is easier said than done, especially because we know that we are not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by God's word and his purposes. But there is a great temptation to conform to this world. And the scriptures identify conformity as a struggle to the Christian when it repeatedly reminds us to guard against conforming to this world. And before you dismiss this idea as something that does not apply to you, let me clarify that I'm not saying that Christians are out there necessarily seeking to be like the world. But I think it is more of sort of a subtle shift, a subtle shifting and adopting of cultural values and priorities that are not Christian, a subtle adopting of Christian practices or ways of living without the proper discernment we would give if it wasn't so subtle, or perhaps a subtle shift in prioritizing comfort or success over faithfulness and eternal impact. It is subtle, and yet there is a tremendous pull to conform to this world and to live like the world around us. So why? Why is this such a struggle for Christians? Understanding why we long to conform will help us see what we're actually searching for. And part of the answer is that at the root, generally speaking, people want to be accepted and they want to belong. We all want friends. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted and appreciated by those around us. And again, who are we around most of the time if you're not a pastor in a church? You're probably around unbelievers. You want to be liked by those unbelievers. Conforming to this culture around us gives us the sense that we will be accepted if we are more like them. It gives us a sense of comfort. So there is a real drive to conform to the world around us. But perhaps you don't see it. Perhaps you could consider this example. Consider this. If back in December, I had told you there was some great news. Tool manufacturers, Ryobi, DeWalt, and Craftsman are coming out with pink Valentine's Day dishware on New Year's Eve. It's for Valentine's Day, but they're going to release it on New Year's Eve. How many of you would have rushed to the stores to buy those? Furthermore, how many of you would have ever imagined that those Valentine's Day dishes would be sold out within minutes? That'd be such a rare thing because no one really thinks of tool companies when they think of eating or drinking utensils. And yet that's exactly what happened when over the past 2 or 3 years, in a Black Friday-style stampede, this tool company, Valentine's Day pink cups, sold out within minutes of the store's opening. Perhaps you've guessed it by now, if you're into these trends, but the company I'm talking about is Stanley. Stanley, historically, was most well known by men for their tools, iron door bolts, hinges, chains, hooks, and thermoses. But now it's most well known by women for their bright colored, double insulated Stanley cup tumblers that are stylish and can keep their hot beverages hot for 7 hours and their cold beverages cold for up to 11 hours. In fact, there was even a video that went viral of a girl whose car had caught on fire and had completely burned up. And after they had put out their fire, she went in and saw her Stanley cup was still in the cup holder, unharmed. She picked it up and heard the ice going around inside that cup. So how did Stanley change? How did they go from a $73 million company in 2019 to a $750 million company in 2023? The power of social influence and conformity. According to studies and projects exploring social trends, the growth and obsession of the Stanley Cup cult can thank its popularity to the power of social influencers endorsing the cup, and then subsequent cascades of people bolstering its popularity and adopting the trend as their own. One author writes, when social contagion occurs within a culture of consumption, brands and branded products are not only adopted by the community, but they are also normalized and elevated from a strictly utilitarian function to identity markers. Brands become important components of cultural meaning. Now, Stanley's drink carrier has existed for over 100 years, originally as the green thermos that kicked around in your parents' truck probably as you grew up. Stanley's recent growth isn't due to the fact that they've changed their product from a bad product to a good product. They've always had a really great product. In fact, it's actually worse now than it was when it was the green thermos. Rather, they've changed their product from a functional product to a cultural identity marker. And that is when their company grew exponentially. Their product became a part of who people were. If you went to spend time with your friends and you pulled out a different brand like a Hydro Flask, or horror of horrors, a Nalgene water bottle, or another non-Stanley brand drink carrier, you would not exactly fit in. It became a way of becoming accepted. Conform or be weird. And it is that cultural identity, that desire to conform, that impacts so many of us. Because if we can learn anything from Stanley's success, it's that people don't want to be left behind in these trends. They want to be like other people. Everyone wants to belong. People want to be accepted by those around them and to fit in and be part of something. And that's why it is such a great temptation to conform. And you might think that it's an overstatement, but consider this. With the Valentine's Day sale that I mentioned, the thing that people were stampeding and competing for wasn't a deep longing to have cold beverages for 11 hours. And it wasn't financial savings because there was no sale. They wanted these special cups because purchasing them gave them an automatic connection with those around them. Having those cups made them similar to their peers. Unsurprisingly, people generally want to avoid the discomfort of being different from others. Author Marcus Collins has written on the power of culture, has written on the power that culture has over our lives. He writes, "There's no force more influential on human behavior than culture. What we wear, what we watch, who we marry, how we vote, what we support, and just about every aspect of daily living is informed by and in many ways governed by our cultural subscription." As Christians, we might qualify that statement quite a bit, but we would agree that culture has significant influence over our daily living, of how we vote, how we act, what we accept, what we wear. Collins is right. The world's values and practices are heavily defined and regulated by the culture around us. And the thing is, it's really, really easy to adopt those cultural norms for our own. Travel around the world and you'll notice different practices and values based on the agreed upon cultural practices. Go from Washington State down to Jackson, Mississippi, and then to New Jersey, and then to Oklahoma, and you'll see some different values and practices even within the United States. Counties within the Washington state, you'll find drastically different ways of living, different values, different practices based on the cultures of those counties. Sometimes it is obvious, sometimes it's not. but different values and practices impact how Washingtonians live their lives. After language studies as missionaries, the first thing you focus on is gaining an understanding for the culture. This is drilled into you throughout your missionary training because understanding the culture is what helps you understand why people live the way they live and do the things they do. And it's interesting because when we worked in California among Hispanics that were primarily Mexican and then moved to Colombia, I noticed that people kept asking me if I was Mexican. I said, why would you think that? I don't have a sombrero. I don't have a poncho on. But it was my accent. My accent. I had adopted a Mexican type of accent. And then I moved from Colombia to Peru with my family, and then all of a sudden people were asking if we were from Colombia. I was shocked at how quickly my accent adapted to the culture that we were in and how easily it was to identify by other cultures. I think I might have told you that on my most recent trip to Peru, I was told by a lawyer friend there that I had deeply offended him. Apparently, when I talked to him, it was all business. I hadn't asked him about his family. I didn't shoot the breeze with him. We didn't have a lengthy meal together. And he felt I was so incredibly rude. The truth is, I thought I had actually gone above and beyond to accommodate. But having lived in the United States for the last 7 years, my cultural sensitivities to South America had become more American than Peruvian. And I apparently offended at least two other people, one even to tears. I couldn't believe it. I feel like I'm the nicest guy around. I struggle with people-pleasing and being too nice. How could I offend someone? Just goes to show you that whether we intend to or not, we all tend to adopt the culture that we live in more than we realize. It's subtle. So the question is, how much have we adopted to the culture around us? How aware are we of the ways in which the practices of the world have become our own practices? They go to such great lengths to demonstrate this idea because I think fitting in and conforming really is a greater problem than we expect that it is. At the end of the day, most of conformity doesn't happen just with the products we buy. It's not as simple as a Stanley Cup. It's how we live our lives. And that's where most of our subtle cultural shifts take place. It's so much easier, isn't it, to conform and to be accepted than it is to live out the gospel? After all, burning books and confronting the idols of your culture will cost you friendships and acceptance. It may even cause riots, confrontations, and isolation. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your clientele. It could cost you your friendships, your relationships in sports or in your community, in your neighborhood, even your family. So it is no surprise why it might be more tempting to keep our mouths closed, our faith to ourselves, and to be more like the world. No one likes to be awkward. But I think that at the very least, this passage is calling us at the very least, to be awkward for the gospel. One day I hope to elaborate on this idea of being awkward for the gospel, a whole sermon on that. But at the very least, I'll say that most of us, I think, stop ourselves from sharing the gospel in a fear that we might come across as awkward to other people and that they might exclude us. Actually, I don't think it's really a fear that people are going to persecute us or reject us. We're just afraid of the awkwardness that might follow if we do share the gospel. And no one wants to be awkward. But brothers and sisters, we're called to be transformed by the gospel, and we are called to transform those around us with the gospel. And our transformed lives should cause a positive disruption and impact in the people's lives around us. Imagine if instead of conforming to those around you, you were known for your holy living, for your strong witness. I'm not saying that you have to go around talking about Jesus in every sentence, but what if you were different because you didn't exaggerate or lie? You told the truth even when it hurts. You didn't tear people down. Instead, you were an encouragement to the people around you. If you are known for your integrity and your generosity, for your family values, if you are known because they knew your sexuality was shaped by God's word and was above reproach, or perhaps the people knew you for your strong witness, that you were hospitable and sacrificial. You are the person in the office who is always inviting people over. You are the person at your workplace that were there for people when they needed you. You went the extra mile. If you were known for your love or your joy, peace, your patience, your kindness, your gentleness, and your self-control. If you were known to be the one who was trusted and respected. If you were known as a Christian by everyone. How would things change in your life and the lives of those around you if you started eliminating some of those worldly habits that you've adopted along the way and were willing to resist conforming? If you chose to speak up rather than conform? I've mentioned before that we have a young professionals group here at the church. And one of the first discussions that came up was the subject of our witness. One of the young men shared a situation he found himself in at a wedding. If I recall correctly, he was seated at a reception table with people he didn't know. And one of the people at the table in the conversation said something like, "Isn't it terrible that Roe v. Wade was overturned and that now people can't get abortions safely?" And many people at that table signaled their agreement with that statement. This young man asked the young professionals group how many in the group felt like that being a witness meant that you would speak up in that situation and question that highly sensitive topic, and how many felt like it would be perhaps inappropriate to speak up. While the answers varied and there were many good and nuanced answers, he argued that he believed that it was important to speak up. He believed that it was important to be awkward in that situation. And so he was, but he did so graciously and said something like, "Well, I was actually encouraged because I believe that life is very important." And he said, "Why do you feel that way?" and began a conversation. And he found that other people who had been silent up to that point signaled agreement with him as well. And it provided an opportunity for them to be a light in that dark place. Now, if you're like me or like many other Christians, you would find speaking up in a situation like that horrifying. And so instead, you rationalize that perhaps, you know what, that's not the right time to speak up. You know, you need to wait till afterwards, but you're never going to run into these people again. It was a wedding reception. And that could be completely legitimate. You have to exercise wisdom. I'm not setting forth a rule that you have to apply in every single situation. But how often do we use that excuse that now is not the right time or the right setting as a justification for not witnessing? How often do we respond to difficult situations with the justification that we should do this later? There'll be another opportunity. If we were in Ephesus around rioting silversmiths who were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight, would any of us have said, this is the right time that I should bring my witness in there? I don't think so. If it were us, we'd be sitting around on our hands waiting for the right time, waiting for everything to calm down and everyone to be accepting and willing. But if we did speak up, if we did share the gospel with those around us, what would happen? If we conformed less to this world and if we lived and spoke of the gospel with those around us, how would Tacoma, how would Washington change? I don't believe for a second that everyone is really waiting to persecute us here in Washington. I'd be willing to guess that your neighbor is not going to start a riot if you decide to have them over for a meal. Over the past few months, as I've spoken to different people in different coffee shops, I get two types of responses every time. One is a respectful conversation where we completely disagree with one another, but I'm able to be a clear witness. Or two, I meet another stinking Christian. There's actually so many Christians in Washington. I ran into four yesterday at a coffee shop. It's annoying. I'm there to meet unbelievers, not Christians. But I firmly believe that one of the strongest tools Satan has is convincing us that we just need to conform. We need to fit in first and be a little bit more like the world in order to witness to the world. What if instead of hiding in the world, like putting a light under a basket, we instead put our light on a lampstand? What if we accepted the reality that the gospel is countercultural? That we are preaching a different kingdom than the kingdom of this world? And that this is exactly what Jesus has called us to do. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that the cross is an offense. The gospel is a call to repentance, which is going to be uncomfortable. The light will always expose the darkness. Sharing the gospel was never meant to be comfortable. Being a witness isn't about being comfortable or about being accepted. We need to remember that our calling is not a calling to win worldly approval, but to win the world for Christ. So in conclusion, as you go out this week, remember your calling. You're not called again to be comfortable and to avoid disrupting people's lives, but rather to be a light in a crooked and depraved generation, to be a witness of the gospel of salvation. Remember that through your faithful obedience and witness, small as it may be, God can do wondrous works in any and every arena. Whether you're sitting at a desk at work, at a wedding reception, in the city of Ephesus, surrounded by angry crowds rioting against your witness, God can work. So do not fear, be faithful, be awkward. And remember these words from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Small or great as our witness may be, God's word is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore know that in the Lord, your labor is never in vain. Amen.